10. Those of you visiting, we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we are over halfway. We are fast approaching the end, and we are only 24 chapters in Luke, of course. We are halfway through this chapter in Luke 17. And we are coming to something of a head in the logical sequence of what Christ is teaching here. And that will become clear as we go on. But first I'm going to read this, Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. Now it happens as he, Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices, they were calling, they remained afar off, they called to him over a distance, and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice, glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. So far the reading of God's word. Jesus has spent a lot of time speaking about the nature of the gospel and the different elements of the gospel in the past chapters of Luke 15 through to now. Who is God? What's the nature of God's mercy? Who are we to receive that mercy? Or the sons of man to receive that mercy? How are we to view earthly possessions in light of that mercy, given that everything is owned by our God and given to us for a purpose? The list has gone on. There are all these, the truth of the gospel and all these implications of the gospel. And this next section here finds our Lord traveling towards Jerusalem as is symbolic within this particular gospel of him facing the cross. And all those who read this particular work know that's why he's going to Jerusalem. So Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem, and he is now between Samaria and Galilee. And there's a transition, or he's traveling between these, and there's a transition from, in terms of topic content kind of area, from the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the gospel, through to the fitting and appropriate response to the mercy of God in the good news of salvation. What is the appropriate response to everything that Christ has already emphasized? Unlike the prodigal son, unlike the unjust steward, unlike the rich man at the end of the previous chapter, the fitting response of the people of God as they recognize his work and his mercy in their life should be one of thankfulness, of gratitude. That is the fitting response. In terms of the structure of this sermon, I'm going to work my way through the text so that we clearly understand what we're dealing with here and make some observations about it. And then in the second half of the sermon, I'm going to drill down in what this means for us. And there is a minor point, which is very short, but it's, I think, important in the context for us to dwell on it, at least in short. And then there's the major point, which I'll be dealing with. It's just so you, if you're taking notes, you know kind of what things to hang the coat hangers on. So considering this particular passage, as Jesus enters a village, we're not given any details about where this village is, it's just somewhere in his travels, somewhere around Samaria and Galilee. He enters a nameless village and 10 lepers call out to Christ. They remain far off, we noted that. They're outside of town. They're meeting him as he enters into town. They're outside of town. They were lepers, though. And as we've covered before, lepers were both physically but also ceremonially unclean. They were cast away from normal, healthy people and towns and communities. They had to keep absent from them. They could be close enough for some things, and yet they were on the periphery. Jews, given the nature of the audience that Christ is speaking to, his disciples, the Pharisees, the crowds, the Jews believed that leprosy was, as a particular disease, a sign of the anger of God. God was pouring his wrath out upon such people. God punished their sins in this way through giving them leprosy. And so there are many reasons, including even spiritual reasons, that the towns in these areas would keep lepers away. We didn't want to mix with impure, unclean, unwell, awful people. Even as we consider this, it's an interesting contrast that we have present here. Because the Pharisees and the scribes previously, and we've seen their attitude towards Christ, they've been very cynical about him. They're constantly wanting to attack him. They want to undermine his ministry and to undermine even his expressions of love and care for the people that he's going around ministering to and healing. By contrast to them, the leaders of God's people who should know better, even as we enter into the story, we're presented with 10 lepers who cry out to Christ as master. They're impure, they're unclean, and yet they recognize that here is a man with power and authority. A term for master here, especially in the Gospel of Luke, if you think about this thematically. But in general, master recognizing at least to some degree the authority that someone has. And in this case, it's Christ. And they call out to this man with authority. And what do they call out? Have mercy on us. They've obviously heard of the kind of work that Christ has done. And they, knowing themselves to be in a lowly estate and desperately in need of help, knowing this man to be one who has provided help for so many prior to this event, have mercy on us. What does Jesus do here? Well, it's actually quite interesting, and it's quite different than what he's done in the past. Rather than, as he did with one leper, simply heal him and then tell him to tell a paraplegic to take up his mat and walk and to heal him first. Instead, here, he just sends them to the priests. Go to the priests. See if you've been healed. They'll tell you. Just go. And so we will recall, perhaps from 2 Kings 4, the story of Naaman, who, based on the same kind of principle, operates in relation to not healing being perceived first, but instead obedience. Will I trust that what is I'm being called to do will prove what I'm being told will be the end result? Healing doesn't come first, but the healing then, especially in this particular narrative, comes as a result of their obedience. Again, congregation, and as we've gone through Luke, there have been a number of clarifications which we've had to have there not? It needs to be said that Jesus here, and Luke as he records this, is not presenting a pattern by which we expect, as Christians, all our physical needs to be solved. Immediately, if we just trust that they will, then they will. That's not what Jesus is teaching the lepers here. If you're just obedient, then you'll get well. No, that's not true. That's not a general principle. Jesus is choosing to work a specific miracle here for a specific purpose. He's teaching something here. And it's interesting that the lesson is recorded in this passage not to focus us on the miracle itself, which is very interestingly not even mentioned in the passage. It's notable in its absence, of course. But rather, it's to focus us on how we should respond. The lepers were healed as they went to the priest. They were trusting in the power that Jesus had as they followed his instructions. And that's further reinforced in verse 15. One of these lepers, having noticed that he was healed, don't know how that happened, he was just traveling away in obedience, all of a sudden, I've noticed I've been healed. He returns. And he asks, having asked for mercy, he returns, and he is a distance away, and so he needs to return from a distance. he noticed in his absence that God had worked in his life. And yet, as we think about this, this raises another interesting element. This man, in his journey now, was supposed to be traveling to the priests to see whether he had been healed. Until he had seen them, until he had gotten a clean bill of health, so to speak, from a priest who judged the physical state of such an ill man, and then declared him not just physically well, but spiritually well, given the dynamic that I already mentioned, until he had been diagnosed in such a way, he would be unable to enjoy any of the benefits of being healthy. If the priest had not declared him healthy, he could not operate as a healthy man yet. He wouldn't have been able to enter towns. He couldn't have hugged his family. He couldn't have shopped at the local grocer or bathed in the local town bath. He remained, although healed, identified by society as a leper. He was an outcast still. And yet, before he even managed to get the clean bill of health that he might enjoy the blessings of being healthy, what does he do? He runs back. He comes back to Christ. And he returns, and in verse 15, with a loud voice, glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, at Christ's feet, giving him thanks. This man, before he enjoys the benefits of him being healed, instead desires to prostrate himself before Jesus. He lays himself on the ground, utterly prostrate, in an expression of humility. The testimony here is, Christ, you are so high above me, I am unable and unfit to even raise my head above your feet. Such is the expression of humility and worship. And he gives glory to God, recognizing, of course, quite rightly, that God was the one who provided healing through Christ. Now, how did Jesus react here? Well, it's interesting, brothers and sisters, that Jesus does not simply go into a testimony of how it's lovely to have someone be thankful for good things that happen. You know, it's good to have a thankful person who comes. It's encouraging. Thank you. I've tried hard in my ministry, and not everyone is like you, but it's good to feel a little bit of encouragement. No, he doesn't talk about any of that. Instead, he's upset. Jesus is upset. His response is telling here. He says, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the others? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And of course, the implication of Jesus' words here is that the others seem to have been Jews. They should have known better. They should have known better. And yet this single man, being a Samaritan, not having been privy to the same blessings or even the same testimonies and support throughout the structure that existed among the Jews of the coming Messiah, this man comes and glorifies God and celebrates the work of Christ. As a result, this man receives from Jesus those wonderful words, "Your faith has made you well." And you know, this is a striking thing here. The sickness that had made them unclean, and their leprosy, it broke down earthly boundaries and brought them together as one group. It unified them in their deathly state. They were 10 lepers. And yet when Jesus healed them, their true state was revealed, and it becomes plain that the unity they enjoyed as lepers was only skin deep. And this one man returns and celebrates the work of Jesus Christ, and by such, Christ affirms that he is now united with him through faith. What a glorious reality to see that. And yet at the same time, brothers and sisters, and very poignantly, the testimony of this is that Christ is upset by the other 9. Where are the other 9? I said there were two points of application here. First is minor, the second is a significant one. So just very briefly, I just want to make one point here, and it's in relation to that last little explanation that I gave. There's a vast difference, brothers and sisters and friends, between the unity found among unbelievers and the unity found in Christ. We might look at times at unbelievers and think that they are united together and they're friendly with one another and they show love and they've got their good communities that they that rally around them and the like. And yet ultimately, from the testimony of the scriptures, the unity of unbelievers is a unity of convenience. It ultimately boils down to the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Doesn't really go much deeper than that. They don't think about it this way, of course, but the scriptures are clear. And when the circumstances change, it becomes apparent that their main desire is for their own well-being. It's the state of their heart. True love for your neighbor only comes when you love God. And true love for God only comes when God first loves you. So this isn't surprising. And yet the unity, by contrast, expressed by those who follow Christ is so much more than that. So much more than that. We are one people. We are one body to Jesus, our head. We share one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Savior of all. We have one God. We have one clear purpose and mission to serve Him. And we have one mind. The mind of one who put the needs of others before himself, even till death on a cross, the mind of our King, Jesus Christ. It's Philippians 2. That which unites the church is not incidental, it's not biological, and it's not temporal. You understand all those things are different. It's not incidental, it's not biological, it's not temporal. Rather, what unites us as believers is foundational in Christ. It's of spiritual nature through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's eternal because it's kept by God's strong arm. We are one people for all eternity in Christ. We're bound together by the blood of our Savior. We are brothers and sisters joined together as one spiritual family that can never be separated. God has joined it together. And so when one of us hurts, we all hurt. And when one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. When one of us feels weak, there are many to encourage and to lift them up. When one of us suffers the abandonment and the hatred of the world that hates them and abuses them because they've used them up, they hate their Lord, well, we remind them that they can persevere with joy even through the midst of that. Because they have a living hope seated at the right hand of God, a foundation that cannot be shaken. This is the nature of the unity of the people of God. And the sad thing is that this unity, as it is spiritual, crosses over what otherwise might have seen as uniting factors. The shared misery of 10 lepers is not sufficient to hold people together when they're well. No, instead, only one returns, and yet that one returns to his Lord, to his Savior, to his Redeemer, to his friend. Brothers and sisters, do not let the devil hoodwink you. Light has nothing in common with darkness, and the unity and the seeming love that unbelievers share for one another is not the biblical love that we experience as believers. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, just on this particular point, and very briefly because it's the minor point, but if you're an unbeliever here this morning, this is not meant from the scriptures to make accusations which make you feel bad. This is instead to testify what you're missing out on. God is a God of true biblical love. He loves in such a way that you have never experienced in your life up to this moment. You must know Him. And when you become saved and He joins you to a body of believers who love you as Christ loved the church and will give themselves for you because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, they now love you because God first loved them. Well, that is such an immense joy to be a part of. Love Christ. That's the first minor point, though. The major point, the main thing about this text. Our God is so good to those that He has made. He is so good to those that He has made. He continues to pour out immense blessing on His creation and on those made in His image. Never a day goes by without a myriad of new mercies. Ecclesiastes tells us that the rain falls on both the just and the unjust. Rain during this particular time period and in the location that Ecclesiastes is likely to be written at is absolutely necessary. There's a lot of desert. Rain is a very good thing to provide food and abundance and crops. And yet, falls on both the just and the unjust. Even those who deny God receive blessing. James 1 verse 17 addresses this from the opposite perspective. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights. So it's not just negatively geared, even the unjust get blessings from God. No, every good thing that has ever been given, ever been experienced, is from God. It's a testimony to His goodness. Every sensory experience, every beautiful scene, the feel of the sunlight, that burst of color, the bud on the fruit tree that you've been waiting for 4 months to see, the smile of a loved one, all from God. It's all from Him. And why does He give such good things? Why does He give good things? And one way we could say it's because He is love. And so in being love, He expresses Himself in such ways. And that would be true, and that would be biblical. This is the nature of our God. But there's a deeper reason in the scriptures that our God does good things. And that's for His own name's sake. It's for His own name's sake, that He might be glorified, that He might be recognized as God above, that He might be seen to be worthy of praise and honor and worship. And yet how does man, who has received so much from His hand, how does man in his sinfulness respond to the immense love of their Maker? It's apparent that in our natural states, we're like Agent Smith in The Matrix says, we're a disease. We're a parasite. Why? Because we take and we take and we take until a source of joy is all used up, and then we just move on to another source of joy. That's what humanity and their sin is like. We abuse the giver. We don't respond in love to Him. We just want more. And if He's not going to give it, we move on to something else. And you know, I have to say the saddest thing to me about this equation as it's presented in the Gospel of Luke is that although unbelievers, true unbelievers, deny God exists and they fail to be thankful for Him, that isn't a surprise. That's not the surprise. It's to be expected. Despite the fact it's still horrendously ungrateful, it's to be expected. They don't know God or they deny God. But rather, the matter that hurts so much here, and it's shown in Christ's response about the difference between those who you'd expect to return in thankfulness and the one who was a foreigner and didn't, is that the people who profess to be those who know God are so apathetic in their response to His goodness. They're so apathetic about it. There are so many who profess to know God, who recognize to some degree that God has been good to them, that they owe Him much, and yet they don't live for Him. They don't desire to respond to worship Him. Instead, they're more interested in the next activity to satiate their interest, to eliminate their boredom with life, to pursue the next idol. You see, the implication of the 9 healed lepers here is not only that they were ungrateful to Christ, But that now that one area of their life was improved that they were struggling with most poignantly, they were off now looking for the next improvement to come, to enjoy the gift rather than celebrate the giver. There are far too many people floating around under this false assumption, and brothers and sisters, the pain of this reality is that where is the love of God in this assumption? Many think that they are right with God. They even testify that God gives them good things. You know, God is good. I'll put little things up above their beds, put things on their fridge. But the way they live their lives shows that they aren't truly thankful. They don't truly have gratitude to Him. They're not really interested in Him at all. Everything else has a priority over the worship of God. Everything else is a fitting and an appropriate distraction from their God. Now, I said, brothers and sisters, at the beginning here, very briefly, by way of introduction, the lesson for this particular passage is not primarily that we are to turn around and simply be a thankful people. We thank each other for when people do nice things to us, and we thank God when God does nice things to us, and we encourage other people to be thankful to us when we do nice things. We teach our children thankfulness. Those are all good things. But this is not a generic lesson. This is a testimony of the fact that God does great things, not just physically, but spiritually. And we must respond in worship and adoration to Him. And if we refuse to do so, that says something about the state of our heart. And there are two implications as we think about this major point. Two implications that we see Christ advocating the thankfulness and the worship and the adoration of this leper. I've said to you before, congregation, brothers and sisters, that a consistent lack of attendance at church is a testimony that your heart is in the wrong place. And that is relevant yet again in this passage. And I make no apologies for bringing it up, given it is in the passage. Christ does not shrug and go, well, as long as they're Jews, they know, as long as they go forth and in their lives they busy themselves with worship and thankfulness to God in heaven. No, he commends the one leper who returns to where he is present, to where he is specially. He rebukes, by recording this passage, the other nine who now have no more time to come and spend time with him while he is present. Christians do not come to church primarily because they get something out of it. We all hope we will when we respond to the call to worship by God's grace, but that's not the primary reason we come. We don't come primarily because we like the singing, although I hope that we do. We don't come because of the fancy lights, and we don't have fancy lights, so that doesn't explain why you're here. We don't come because it's the one day a week we get to dress up, as we come into the presence of an almighty God. We don't come for the church luncheon. We don't come for the coffee. And we don't come primarily even for the fellowship, although that's an immense blessing of our God. Why do we come? Because God meets with his people here. Because Jesus testifies in his word that he is present in the gathering of his people. God has done such great things for us in our lives. So much more than simply physical healing. Will the recipients of his blessings return and glorify his name? Will they throw themselves down before his feet in celebration of him as they worship him and delight in him? Christians come to church because we desire to come into the presence of our holy God, our heavenly Father, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend, our older brother Jesus Christ. We come to worship, to meet with God triune. We meet with him, and he pours his spirit out upon us, and he speaks to us his words as a beloved heavenly Father, as a knowledgeable older brother. And like the leper being unable to wait until all the benefits are enjoyed, he can't wait before returning to Christ in joy. And so we as believers respond to his call and we come into his presence not resenting it, not thinking this is an impediment to our joy, not thinking, well, you know, I'll give you the rating afterwards, you know, so how worthwhile it was. No, we come into his presence with rejoicing because we know him to be good and he is so worthy of our praise. You know these things. You know our lives as believers should be offered up in the service of our King. And yet such things are hard to put into practice, aren't they? I mean, the rest of life is so busy. There's so much on. Sometimes it feels as if there are so many more reasons to just get on with all the other matters of life. And then when I have some time, we don't want to even be legalistic about this stuff. Well, what we're testifying here and what Christ is speaking about here is quite the opposite. You know, I wonder whether it's true that many of us struggle with this concept because we have a misperception of the rest of our life. We're made for a particular purpose. And that purpose is to glorify not ourselves, not to live our own lives to the full, but to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so any and every decision in your life needs to be filtered through that lens. Work is good, and work is biblical. And done rightly, it honors your God, and yet it can become an idol, and it can become a distraction, and it can replace the things that God calls you to do, as can family, as we've seen through the Gospel of Luke, as can your hobbies, as can your holidays. In fact, even health and physical rest can become idols. God is all about God, and you're made to be all about God. You're made in His image. You're made and commanded to do a particular mandate. And so you serve Him with all that you have and you enjoy Him forever. That's your purpose. And brothers and sisters, He is such a joy. He's not hard to rejoice in. The difficulty that we have in rejoicing in Him and dedicating our lives to Him is all us. It's our difficulty. It's our fault. If you recognize a lack of gratitude in your own heart and your response to the outpouring of God's mercies, what are you to do? Where are you to turn? This is not just a matter of trying harder. You know, just try harder, reallocate your time. That's not the answer here. We need to remember that the gratitude of this Samaritan, one among ten, the gratitude of the Samaritan is not natural, is it? We've talked about the state of a man's heart. His example is a Samaritan one, a faithful man, a man who returns in gratitude to his Lord, to his Savior. It's a bitter example for self-righteous Jews. It really is. But the result of the lesson here is not that Samaritans are better than Jews. That's not the inverse of what Jews think, but rather that God saves sinners, that He shows grace in surprising ways to people you may least expect, that when He chooses to move, when He changes a man's heart, a woman's heart, they evidence this new life by responding in saving faith and love and adoration and worship. And so we're reminded here that Jesus is not only the object of our desire, He's not only the object of our desire, but He is the one by which our very hearts are changed. He is the one who heals. We love because He first loved us. We desire to be with Him because He has lifted us up, He has healed our wounds, He's opened our eyes to His wondrous mercy and grace. And so what do you do if you feel your ingratitude? Fix your eyes on Him. Ask Him for help. Throw yourself yet again upon His mercy, even as He's been teaching His disciples. If your hand or your eye is causing you to stumble, cut it off. Remove the household idols. Focus on your God and pray. Pray for help. pray that you might know the deep gratitude, not just for earthly blessings, as nine of the lepers enjoyed, but for the not just for physical restoration, but that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, your soul may be saved to the glory of God alone. May that be your greatest reason for rejoicing. And may your response be a life lived of thankfulness in the presence of your Savior. Serve your God even now with rejoicing. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so good and gracious to us. You pour out abundant mercies, many of which we are ignorant of. We are so short-sighted, we are so forgetful. We don't return as we ought to give you thanks and praise. And yet, Lord, even now as you welcome us into your presence and remind us of all the good you have done and continue to do, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for new eyes to see, a new heart to love. And we ask that as we go forth, as you send us forth, even as you did the leper, that we might go forth in such a way that brings you honor and worship and praise. May you never forget us as we often are forgetful of your goodness. And instead, Lord, may you lift us up. May you continue to work to restore us and open our eyes that we might have them firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For through him, we receive so much more than even all this world has to offer. And through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we look forward to a glorious, eternal, secure inheritance in heaven, restored to you, our God, who is so good. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.